I've always been absent-minded, but at least I'm a professor. Well, I believe it. I'm so delighted to be back here at Leaside Bible Chapel and to have this opportunity to explain the Bible at this time. And I believe you're engaged in a series of studies on the book of Hebrews, and we've come this morning to Hebrews chapter 8. So we'll read Hebrews chapter 8. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and this is a quote from Jeremiah 31. This is the longest citation of the Old Testament in the entire New Testament. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." And here's his comment. "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." One of my favorite stories in the scripture is Luke 24. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the risen Jesus catches up to a couple of deeply downcast followers walking to Emmaus, a little town some way from Jerusalem. They had misunderstood the events of Easter. They did not expect Jesus to be crucified. And when they heard reports of his resurrection, they did not know what to make of it. When Jesus responds to them, he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have taught." Do you see what Jesus is saying? These Jewish men should have known better. The Old Testament points to him. So what does Jesus do? In verse 27, he preaches to them. He opens up God's Word. He does not say, well, here I am. Jesus lets the Old Testament do the speaking for him. We see the response of the two men in verse 32. Oh, how our hearts burned within us while he spoke. What a story. Would you not want to have been there to hear the Lord Jesus Christ open up the Old Testament, showing how all the details point to him? I tell you, it would have been utterly glorious. Nothing on earth could compare to it. No wonder their hearts burned within them. I've thought to myself, it's too bad it wasn't recorded. Yeah, they didn't have an iPhone, I guess. But do you know what? It was recorded. It can still be read today. Where? In the Scripture. Much of the New Testament is devoted to showing that Jesus is the Christ. And in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can now read the Old Testament with clarity and understanding. In fact, much of the book of Hebrews is devoted to showing from the Old Testament what Jesus preached to those two men on the way to Emmaus. That he is superior, that the Old Testament points to him, that in Jesus Christ all the prophets, the priests, the leaders, and the law covenant have been fulfilled. You have just finished Hebrews 7, which seeks to show this, how the Old Testament anticipated the coming of a new priest in a different line who would transcend the Old Testament priests, modeled and patterned after a fellow named Melchizedek, who is a king priest in Jerusalem around 2000 BC. A priest who would usher in an eternal priesthood, as opposed to something that was temporary, weak, and useless, and one who would usher in perfection. He would be an all-sufficient and perfect priest. He would meet our every need. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Son, who is better, greater, superior. This is the key word of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Jesus is better. In him, we have the assurance that the God who is the Creator and Lord is the one who not only makes his promises, but he keeps them. And in Jesus Christ, we have the confidence that our God is sovereign in all his ways. Thus, we are encouraged to stand, not to grow weak. We are also warned. That's why the author in Hebrews stops his sermon from time to time to encourage and to warn us. Before we turn to our text, I want to remind you again how the priestly theme is presented in Hebrews. It is presented in terms of typology. Because God controls all of history, and because God is consistent in his character and work, events, places, and people at one point in history correspond to events, places, and people at an earlier time. Because God is consistent, because he controls history, it's natural for him to work at a later time in the same way that he's worked at an earlier time. And so the earlier event or person can then be seen as a model or pattern which foreshadows the later event or person. We call this a type, and the later event or person can be seen as a fulfillment of the earlier. We call this an antitype. Typology has a repetitive nature, so you can see repetitions in history. Events or persons are repeated so that the antitype is a fulfillment. Typology also has a qualitative emphasis so that the antitype is greater than the type, eclipsing and transcending it. Emphasis on Melchizedek in chapter 7 picks up the latter, the qualitative emphasis. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a Levite. He's a better priest. Jesus has an eternal, permanent priesthood, eclipsing that of the Levites. Chapters 8 and 9 of Hebrews picks up the former idea in typology, the repetitive nature. All that the covenant and priesthood anticipated, Jesus fulfills. The Levites served in an earthly tent or temple. Jesus serves in the true temple in heaven. I don't know if your English translation uses the word tabernacle. Does anyone have tabernacle in your English translation? Okay. Tabernacle is simply the Latin word for tent. And when they first started out, the Israelites, the place of worship was a tent, and later on it was a building that they called the temple. But regardless of whether it's a tent or a temple, the main idea is that God is dwelling in the midst of his people as king. God is there with his people. And they can, through a set of ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices, they can actually experience God's presence and receive instruction from him. That's what the word Torah means. It doesn't really mean law in the sense of a law code. It means direction and instruction for living. So the Levites served in an earthly temple. Jesus serves in the true temple in heaven. You see, he fulfills that. The Levites brought offerings. Jesus brought a better offering. The Old Testament priests serve in the context of the Old Covenant. Jesus serves in the context of a new covenant, which is better and greater. There are three steps to the author's argument in chapters 8 and 9. Number one, and we see this in verses 1 to 6, the high priesthood of Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Number two, we see this in verses 7 to 13, the new covenant that Jesus inaugurates is superior to the old covenant. And then in chapter 9, which is someone else's responsibility, perhaps next week, the new covenant offering of Jesus is superior to the old covenant offering. So these two chapters are tied together. We will look at the first two of these arguments in chapter 8 and then draw some applications. First of all, the high priesthood of Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. Verses 1 and 2 of our chapter serve as transition verses, reviewing what's been said and moving the argument forward. In case you missed what chapter 7 was about, you don't have to worry. It's right there in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, the main point is this. What is the main point? We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Unlike Old Testament priests who never sat down because their work was never finished, Jesus sat down. He finished the work of salvation. He cried on the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." But he also sat down at God's right hand. He has a position of honor and majesty. He is greater than any earthly priest. He is not just a priest, he is also a king. As we see from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, which are very much in the background of the book of Hebrews. Unlike the Levitical priests who serve in the earth, verse 2 introduces us to the location of the Son's ministry. Where does he minister? Unlike the Levitical priests who serve in the earthly tabernacle, Jesus serves in heaven before the Father in the true temple. In verses 3 to 5, the author now develops this contrast of location from the Old Testament itself. Just as the Old Testament priest was required to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin, so must the Lord Jesus Christ. This is developed in chapter 9. The kind of offering this great high priest offers is greater. It is himself. But the location of service of the Old Testament priest and our Lord Jesus Christ, the location is quite different. Exodus 25, verse 40, makes clear that the tent or the temple in Israel was only a copy, a model, a shadow of the true temple, God's heavenly court, the throne room of God. The Levitical priests, regulated by the covenant established through Moses, served in the copy or the shadow, but the Lord Jesus Christ serves before the very throne of God, which is the reality. What's the point of all this? Well, the Old Testament priests served in a temporary structure, one that pointed forward to Christ. But Jesus, in his priestly work, entered into heaven itself. He appeared before the God of the universe with blood on his hands for us. He did a permanent work of salvation and was accepted. We know this because when he was crucified, the curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where God was supposed to dwell, was torn. It was torn from the top to the bottom, showing that God did this, and the way is now open. We can have open access to God, unlike the Jewish people in the Old Testament, where only the high priest went in there, and only once a year. Now every person who believes can come into the presence of God. That is why Jesus is the superior high priest. In him, the reality forever sets aside the copy or the shadow. We turn now to verses 7 to 13. Verse 6, and the point of these verses is the new covenant that Jesus inaugurates is superior to the old covenant. In verse 6, like verses 1 and 2, verse 6, like verses 1 and 2, is a linking verse connecting priesthood and covenant. So this verse connects the first paragraph in the chapter with the second paragraph in the chapter. The author views the covenant at Sinai, the law of Moses, as a package. Often, we try to divide it up. Some of us think of the old covenant as merely the Ten Commandments. Others divide the law of Moses into ceremonial, civil, and moral regulations. But this is not correct. Nowhere does the Bible divide it this way. The covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai consists of the Ten Commandments and all of the judgments. Those two together are the covenant. And there are civil and ceremonial and moral laws all mixed up together, not only in the judgments, but even within the Ten Commandments. So, this covenant also included the priesthood and the sacrificial system as a package. It governed the life of Israel. It served a specific role in redemptive history, ultimately pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the argument of the author is that this great priest also brings with him a new covenant, a whole new package, just as the Old Testament itself anticipated. Because the Old Covenant is a unit with the priesthood foundational to the package, if there is a change in priesthood, there must also be a change in covenant package. You see the logic. He's shown us in chapter 7 that there is a new kind of priest. So now we have to have a new agreement between God and the people, a new covenant package. If the Jews or the Hebrew Christians had read their Old Testament correctly, step by step, it would have driven them to the glorious work of our Redeemer. Now, how does the author prove his point? Exactly as he did in Hebrews 7, he makes an historical argument. He does not view the Old Testament as an anthology or collection of unrelated stories. This is sometimes what happens in our Sunday school. So we end up with an anthology or collection of unrelated stories. Rather, he views the Old Testament as it should be viewed, as one grand story unfolding his story. In fact, that is how we are to read our Bibles. We are to start at the beginning, go to the end. We are to get the big picture of what God is saying, how it all fits together. Dr. Stephen Wellam and I have written a book trying to do this, and it's called Kingdom Through Covenant. So if today isn't enough, then there's 850 pages awaiting you. We're going to make an abridged version, 250 pages, for those who cannot endure such a tome. Since Jeremiah, All right. Where in the Old Testament does it anticipate the coming of another better covenant? Answer, Jeremiah 31. Of course, this is not the only place. There are many places in the prophets which speak of the new covenant, and I devoted 3 chapters to that, but we don't have time for that this morning. We're going to look at Jeremiah 31. It is God's promise to make a new covenant. This promise was given during the reign of Josiah at the time of the Babylonian exile. Israel had failed to keep the covenant. They now came under its curses, and they were kicked out of the land. They were exiled. That was part of the agreement. But the Lord, through Jeremiah, promises a future day when God will restore his people and usher in a new covenant. Since Jeremiah is written many years after the giving of the old covenant, about 1,000 years, and anticipates the coming of a new covenant, this must mean that the old covenant is not permanent. It's temporary. It's only a means to an end. That is why one must view the old covenant as something incomplete and temporary, that which ultimately points beyond itself to the coming of the new covenant. Given all of this, we should realize how staggering was the claim that Jesus made for himself on the night when he was betrayed, when he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you." This is something that even the early church took a while to recognize. When we often fail to understand many elements of the New Testament because we fail to grasp the incredible changes that took place in the light of the coming of Christ. Much of the New Testament is devoted to how the disciples and the early church came to understand the full implications of Christ's work, the shift from Old Covenant to New Covenant and its implications. You can think of some of these things. For example, they discussed circumcision. They came to realize that circumcision was no longer necessary. They realized that the non-Jewish peoples were going to be brought into the one family of God. And Peter just couldn't get it. God had to send him these technicolor dreams 3 times to get it through his thick head. We see in Acts 15 the council trying to debate whether the non-Jewish believers had to keep the law of Moses. And then there were Judaizers who were trying to make all of the Christians keep the law of Moses. And the book of Galatians and Romans was written to correct those errors. Then there were issues of personal conviction. The strong believer versus the weak believer. Like, should I eat meat that has been offered to idols? Should I celebrate the Sabbath? And even some of these issues we wrestle with today in the church. And there are many of the differences. In fact, I would argue most of the differences between one Christian group and another Christian group revolves around how you understand the relationship of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Why don't we baptize infants? You see, that's our understanding of the relationship of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. How does the Old Testament law apply to us today? Well, people in the Seventh-day Adventists try to follow that. The theonomists try to follow that. But this is a misunderstanding. So, thirdly, what is better about the New Covenant? This is an important question to ask. If all of God's plans and purposes have been leading to this point, we need to know. What can we say? At least 3 things. First, the New Covenant has a better mediator. A mediator in Greek legal terminology was any sort of arbiter or intermediary, especially in disputes. Here, however, covenant language is not about a mutual agreement, contract, or negotiation, which requires arbitration. The background to the word mediator is not found in Greek literature, it's found in the Old Testament. The terms of a covenant are not in dispute, and they're not up for discussion, so that Jesus has to act as a mediator by bringing the 2 parties together to hammer out an agreement. A mediator is an agent or delegate invested with divine authority to make sure that the human party fulfills God's requirements. Jesus realizes and guarantees, and this is the word that's used in chapter 7, wasn't it? Verse 22. Jesus is the guarantor of the new covenant. He is the pledge, and as such secures its ultimate success. Later mention of Christ as mediator will explain the significance of his death in relation to the new covenant. That's next week in chapter 9. But this stage of the argument has not been reached yet. Moses was the primary mediator in his role as agent of the Sinai covenant, the old covenant. Later in the history of Israel, priests, kings, and prophets were mediators. They were there as covenant administrators to ensure covenant keeping on the part of Israel. But these mediators were faulty. They were humans who were inadequate, sinful, and weak. When they sinned, the whole community suffered. Moses made bad decisions. David made bad decisions. And when those leaders made bad decisions, the whole covenant community suffered. There are some awful stories that record that. When they sinned, the whole community suffered. Now, Jesus is human, but he's not sinful or weak. He is able to administer the new covenant successfully and to ensure faithfulness on our part. The new covenant of which Christ is the mediator is superior to the old one because in contrast to the law, it is based on better promises. Secondly, the new covenant will no longer be a mixed covenant community. The old covenant community was profoundly racial and tribal. Right? You had to be born into the family of Abraham. Well, you had to be an Israelite to belong to the covenant community. Now, occasionally, other people were brought in, like Rahab and Ruth and so on. But generally speaking, only those born into the family of Abraham were members of the covenant. According to the text in Hebrews, Yahweh, the Lord, makes the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You can see that in your text. Let's see, let's get this one out here. Verse 7b. The human partner is specified in this way because in Jeremiah, this is the party that has broken the covenant made at Sinai, the old covenant. Nonetheless, the book of Jeremiah indicates that the nations are actually included, and I want to take some time to show this. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 2, announces that if Israel returns to a right relationship with God, the blessing will flow to the nations as promised in the covenant with Abraham. Now, one of the great Jewish writers said, "How odd of God to choose the Jews," but it's not the point at all. God chose Israel so that they would be a blessing to the rest of the world. It's not an election that excludes anyone. The interpretation of Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 that I've just given is confirmed and strengthened by Jeremiah 12, verses 14 to 17, which reads as follows. Jeremiah 12, verse 14. This is what the Lord says, "As for my wicked neighbors who seized the inheritance I gave my people Israel, I will uproot them from their lands, and I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. But after I uproot them, I will again have compassion and will bring each of them back to their own inheritance and their own country. And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, 'As surely as the Lord lives,' even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people." Did you see that? They will be established among my people. "But if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot it and destroy it. The Lord speaks of all my wicked neighbors who harm the inheritance which I gave to my people Israel. Historically speaking, this would refer to the lands and peoples surrounding Israel who have brought harm to the country of Israel. The Arameans, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Philistines, and wider afield, Assyrians, Babylonians, and Egyptians, just to name a few. Verse 14 speaks of an exile, not just for Judah, but for each of these countries. What is astonishing, however, is that according to verse 15, each land and people will have a return from exile. And when all the exiles are brought home, if the nations learn from Israel to swear by the God of Israel, they will be built up or established in the midst of the restored Israel. If they do not, each will be permanently eradicated as a nation. Well, as we move along in the plot structure of Jeremiah, we come to Jeremiah 16, verses 14 to 18. And there we read, "However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to the land I gave to their fathers." Verse 16, "But now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. And after that I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rocks. My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. I will repay them the double for their wickedness and their sin, because they have defiled my land with the lifeless forms of their vile images and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols." As already stated, Jeremiah has a consistent message, which the whole book of Jeremiah can be summarized in four words. The Babylonians are coming. Judah will be carried away into exile. This, however, is not the whole message. There is also a message of consolation. God will bring his people back from exile. This message of return from banishment and exile is expressed first in plain speech in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 16, and then repeated in figures of speech in verse 16. In verses 14 and 15, the return from exile is described as a new exodus. The exodus from Egypt was the big event in the history of Israel. Nevertheless, in terms of magnitude and significance, the exodus will be overshadowed by the future return from exile. In the future, the renewed people of the Lord will be defined and determined not by the exodus from Egypt, but by a new exodus event in which all the exiles are brought home. In the new Exodus, the Israelites are brought back from the land of the north, according to verse 15, because the normal routes of travel from Assyria and Babylon enter Israel from the north. Now, verse 16 employs some unusual figures of speech to portray the effort and length to which the Lord goes to bring back the exiles. A comparison is drawn between fishing and hunting to bring back the exiles. Those who fish and hunt require patience, strategy, and time to catch their prey. In a similar way, God will expend considerable patience, strategy, and time to catch his prey, the exiles. It is instructive to pause and follow the interpretation of Jesus and the apostles in the fulfillment of this prophecy. There is a clear and unmistakable allusion to Jeremiah 16 in Matthew 4 as Jesus is in the process of choosing 12 men whom he would train as special agents. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." When Jesus says to Peter and Andrew that he will make them fishers of men, he is referring directly to Jeremiah 16. And he is saying that he will use his followers to bring the exiles home. The return from exile actually occurs in two stages. There's coming back from Babylon, and there's getting into a right relationship with God. Coming back from Babylon took 70 years. Getting people back into a right relationship with God, as Daniel says, takes a lot longer, 490 years. You can get the people out of Babylon, but how do you get Babylon out of the people? This is a bigger problem. The final return from exile is inaugurated with the coming of Jesus and his ministry. This is proven from many passages in the gospel that indicate that the new Exodus has begun in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The work of bringing the exiles home is in fact begun by the first coming of the Lord Jesus and concluded with his second coming. This is made plain by Paul's clear allusion to Isaiah 27 in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a command, by the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The descent of the Lord is heralded by an archangel blowing the trumpet of God. The trumpet of which Paul speaks is not something he was told about by direct revelation, but rather it is something that he learned from his own Bible. And it's spoken of in Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, verse 12, "In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria, those who are driven out to the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem." Isaiah is referring here to the final gathering of the exiles, which is compared to gathering a grain harvest. A great trumpet is sounded, and the exiles in Assyria and Egypt will be brought home. The great trumpet then is blown to announce the descent of the Lord for his own. In 1 Thessalonians 4, is the signal for the final phase of bringing the exiles home. According to Jesus and the apostles, bringing the exiles home was begun with the first coming of Christ and will be finished with the second coming of Christ. So we are in that period of time when God is bringing the exiles home. We're trying to talk about how the new covenant is different from the old covenant. The old covenant was a mixed community. All you had to do to become a voting member was just to be born. But being born into that community didn't make you a believer, just like being born into a Christian home doesn't make you a believer. Just because one was circumcised and a covenant member did not create a right relationship with God. As Israelites grew up, some became believers in Yahweh and others did not. This resulted in a situation within the covenant community where some members could urge other members to know the Lord. Do you see that? That's what he's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 8. He says, "No longer will each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me." In the old covenant, all were members, but not all were believers. And that's why some members could urge other members to believe in the Lord. The old covenant was a mixed community. Given this, there was no power to live out the commands of God, and Israel evidenced this point. That is why repeatedly in the Old Testament, the promise was given that in the New Covenant, there would be radical surgery done on the human heart, making us new creations, a conversion of our heart tied to the work of the Spirit. But what God promises is that this structure, this mixed community structure, is going to be overturned. And now there will be an individual focus. So in the new covenant community, one does not become a member by physical birth, but rather by the new birth, which requires faith on the part of every individual believer. Thus, in the new covenant community, only believers are members. All members are believers, and only believers are members. The failure of our Presbyterian brothers to see this, you see, is what enables them to argue for infant baptism. But the new covenant community is not a mixed community. It is a community in which all members are believers. because you get in not by physical birth, but rather by the new birth. All will know the Lord because all have experienced the forgiveness of sins. What Jeremiah is teaching is identical to what Isaiah teaches in chapter 54. All your children will be taught by the Lord, quoted by Jesus in John 6. And great shall be the peace of your children. Everyone in the covenant community will experience reconciliation with God, so that everyone will have a living relationship with the Lord, and so the divine instruction will be written on the heart. In the new covenant, the instruction will be internalized and written upon the heart, the center of one's life, the inner person where one reasons, feels, and makes decisions and plans. The term Torah, which is inappropriately translated law, shows that God's direction and instruction for appropriate relationships will not change. The new covenant does not mean a change in God's standards of righteousness, of right and wrong, of what is appropriate in a covenant relationship. No, what is new about the new covenant is the ability of both partners to keep the covenant. And that is why there is no ark in the new temple, because And Jeremiah says this in chapter 3. There are Christians out there who are looking for the ark. It's stupid, because if they read their own Bible, they would see that they shouldn't be looking for the ark. God has written his Torah not on stone tablets, but upon our hearts. We are the ark. And Paul says that in Corinthians. The covenant relationship with God is the immediate result of God writing the divine direction for instruction upon the hearts of the believers. We see that in this passage because we have the covenant formula: I will be their God and they will be my people. Whenever you hear that phrase, it's the sign of a covenant relationship from the beginning of the Bible to the end. One only enters the reality of the new covenant by faith, repentance. We still have people today thinking that the gospel deals only with externals. A lot of people view Christianity in old covenant terms. They go to God through a priest. They view God as distant from them. God is not personally known. But this is not the new covenant. It leads people to know God personally, to come directly through Christ. Is this true of you? Do you know God personally, not through anyone else? Have you personally trusted Christ, so that you know that God is your Father and that you can come to Him? Finally, the new covenant leads to a complete forgiveness of sins. This is key. The four at the beginning of verse 12 shows that all that has preceded is based on this, forgiveness of sin. The old covenant could not deliver on this. It never intended to. The very ritual aspect of it demonstrated this fact. The priests had to offer the sacrifices repeatedly, year after year, month after month, day after day, lambs sacrificed to appease the wrath of a holy God. The Old Testament Jew never had real forgiveness based on that system alone. He was only forgiven by grace through faith, looking to God's provision to come, the true Lamb of God to come, the one who would usher in a new covenant in his death on Calvary. Furthermore, the promise of a new covenant is not only that sin will be forgiven, but that it will be remembered no more. When God remembers something, it's not a mental act. It means that He acts. God doesn't have mental lapses. For example, Genesis 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah. That wasn't because Noah somehow got out of God's mind. God never had a mental lapse about Noah. When it says God remembered Noah, it meant that God stepped into history and acted. And so when it says that our sin will be remembered no more, it means that God will never again act on account of our sin. Our sin is fully and finally dealt with, full atonement. The expression, "I will make a new covenant," in the Hebrew language shows that God is not simply confirming or upholding the Sinai covenant in a covenant renewal. He is inaugurating a new covenant. Therefore, the new covenant is not the old covenant. It is a new covenant. This automatically renders the Israelite covenant obsolete as a code or formalized agreement. The Israelite covenant is not only instruction or law, but it's also a covenant. And the whole package is obsolete. The whole package is obsolete. I am not even under the Ten Commandments. But the righteousness of God demonstrated in the Old Covenant has been packaged in the New Covenant. So the righteousness of God hasn't changed, but the package by which we relate to God has. This is something that in general is poorly grasped in many discussions of the Christian life. As a Christian, I am not bound by the Ten Commandments because they are part of an agreement between God and Israel that does not apply to me. My relationship to God is based upon and defined by the New Covenant. Nonetheless, within the New Covenant, a divine instruction calls me to love my neighbor, so that adultery, murder, stealing are still covenant violations. The righteousness of God has not changed. Thus, those like the theonomists who want to put the Christian under the Old Covenant are false teachers. In the Abrahamic Covenant, God promises blessing for Israel and for the nations through Israel. The Israelite covenant is inaugurated to implement the promises to Abraham. The Davidic covenant reveals that the blessing will come through the king rather than through the nation as a whole. Israel's idolatry and sin is covenant violation, and thus the plan of salvation for the world appears doomed. The new covenant restores the broken relationship between God and Israel by bringing about the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is the achievement and victory of a Davidic king, who then administers righteousness to a restored Israel in which Jew and non-Jew are created to be the new humanity. The community of the new covenant is the only humanity to inherit a new creation, a new heavens and earth. Have you been forgiven of your sin? This is not an insignificant question. It's a matter of life and death. Are you right with God? Has God forgiven you in Christ? This is what the new covenant brings. It brings forgiveness, direct access, and a change of heart, which is then lived out in our lives. May God help us to see that Jesus is better. He administers a better covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Hebrews, and we know that even today there are people who are trying to go back to the old system, trying to put us under that old system, trying to convince us that in some way we are responsible for it. But they are diminishing the person and work of Christ. They do not see that what he has brought about is better and greater and superior. And we need to follow him and his covenant alone. In Christ's name, amen.